Oftentimes, if you grow up on a farm, you have something that is called an electric fence. And oddly enough, and by God's providence, there's a picture of an electric fence on the front of your bulletin this morning. I want you to know that Kathleen did not tell me that that would be there, but by God's grace, there is an actual picture of an electric fence. Little black insulators sticking out there, and then the wire running down. That is an electric fence. And let me tell you what that thing is for. That bare steel wire is strung on insulators because there is electricity pulsing through it. And it is designed to zap livestock, particularly livestock that are strong enough to push down a fence. And so it's designed to contain animals within a certain area. Now, when my dad was a boy, they had a bunch of young calves that they needed to feed. And so what they did is that they took an electric fence and they strung it around the feed for the calves, because the cows and the steers would often try to break in and eat the more expensive calf food. And so what they did is that they strung the fence down at about waist height, and then the calves could go under the fence and not get shocked, but the larger cows and steers would get shocked by it. And this worked really well until their farm dog came out to help them move some of the cattle, and he managed to bump into the electric fence. Now, what happens when a horse or a pig or a cow bumps into an electric fence is that they startle, and then they move away from the electric fence. But this is not the dog's response. The dog's response to the electric fence was to attack it. And you see, there's a particular problem when you attack an electric fence, and that is that you get zapped again. And what ended up happening is that my dad had to run and shut off the electric fence, and they had to pull the dog away from the electric fence because he thought that the electric fence was his enemy, and then he attacked it. And so instead of the dog realizing that the purpose of the electric fence was to tell him what to stay away from, he attacked it, and the discipline of the fence escalated to the point where it could have killed him. He bit down on the electric fence, and then his jaws were closed shut, and it was a complete and total mess. And the reason is because he didn't perceive the electric fence as a warning, but rather as an enemy to be destroyed. And something similar happens in our passage today. The northern tribes of Israel had split away from Jerusalem or Judea, and they had started their own quasi-Jewish religion. And in response, God sent prophets prophesying to them that if they did not repent, God would discipline them. And he would discipline them by sending nations against them, allowing their appetite for sin to increase, and turning against each other. And their response was to attack God and his prophets. They did not see the opportunity to be disciplined or as correction as a chance to avoid sin and repent, but rather as an opportunity to attack God and to attack his prophets. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, please open it to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. If you don't have your own Bible, the red Bibles in front of you, you'll find chapter 9 of Isaiah on page 573. And by the way, if you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me after the church service, because I would be delighted to get your own copy of God's Word. So Isaiah chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 8, and we're going to go into chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." But the Lord raises the adversaries of reason against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut them off from Israel, head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his wrath is stretched out still. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders like all kings? Is not Kanoel like Carmich? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached out to the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and to her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs, they have been forsaken. So I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who welds it? As if a rod should weld him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will weld against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will become broken because of the fat. He has come to Aath, and he has passed through Migron, and Michemash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass at Geba, they lodged for the night. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughters of Gilim. Give attention, O Lashisha. Oh, poor Anathoth, Mad Mena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob, and he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ear hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now, the last time that we were together, Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, was speaking about the nation of Judah especially. Now, Judah was the southern Israel, or Jerusalem, and today in our text, the focus is not southern Judah, but rather is what became known as the nation of Israel. The northern tribes had split away from the Davidic monarchy after Solomon and had established their own kingdom. And in the passage that I've just read, they're referenced to as Israel or Jacob, Ephraim, which was one of the larger tribes, or Manasseh, which is another large tribe. We also find Israel referred to as Samaria, and Samaria was the capital city of the northern tribes established by Ahab's father. And so the focus of our text this morning is not Judah and Jerusalem, but rather northern Israel and the 10 tribes from that area. Now, whereas last week we had a warning that was to Judah, we are now coming to the people who have rejected the Davidic kingship, and they have sort of this quasi-Jewish religion going with golden calves. God's expectation that he has for the discipline that he's bringing on his people is that they will turn to him and repent. Just like a good parent, God teaches his children good things, and he gives them the rules of the household, and then God sent them prophets to remind them of the rules and the consequences, and then he brings those consequences onto his children. And so we read in verse 13 of chapter 9, the people did not turn to him who struck him, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. Now, what's going on is that God disciplines his people through means. And instead of noticing that God was disciplining them through the things that he had already prophesied, they decide to ignore God. And so verse 10 of chapter 9 speaks of the destruction of their brick buildings and their forests. But in verse 12, God's means expands out to human adversaries. So it's possible that God had sent an earthquake and had knocked down a bunch of their buildings, but still they don't repent. And so God is now bringing Rezin, the king of Damascus, against them. The Lord is stirring up the enemies of Israel. And verse 12 has the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west. And yet Israel will not repent. Well, what do they do instead? Well, God expands the idea in verse 20 of chapter 10. Look there with me. So he speaks of Israel and when they are to return to him. And he says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty one, to the mighty God. And so when Israel was disciplined by God, they didn't recognize that God was disciplining them. It's rather like if a parent put their child in a timeout chair and they come back and hears their child worshiping the chair. And you know, the parent says to the child, "Why are you bowing down to the chair?" He says, "Well, I'm honoring my parents." Okay, that's not what I meant. They're confusing the means for the person who is disciplining them. It might be the same if you've ever gotten one of those red light camera notices in the mail. And so instead of trying to pay the government, you know, you go to the camera and you're trying to pay the camera. Here's the fine I owe you. You're completely missing the point. And the nation of Israel had completely missed the point. They looked at God's means to discipline them, and they saw that as the thing that they should try to satisfy rather than the God that was disciplining them. Now, God's first means of discipline is that he turns his people over to greater and greater disbelief. And so the nation of Israel had stopped trusting in the Lord with all of their hearts, but rather had begun to lean on their own understanding. And because God sends disbelief and the lesser and lesser faith as a discipline, they began to have more and more faith in their flesh. So that when God destroyed the brick houses and their sycamore trees, we read that the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. And so what they're trying to do is that God sends them discipline, and what they say is, great, now we have an opportunity to get rid of those mud brick huts, and we're going to build dressed stone houses. God destroys all of their sycamore trees, and they say, great, cedars are actually worth more. We'll plant cedars. Because they are relying on their flesh. And the issue is not that God has anything against the use of technology for the improvement in architecture, or that he's against replacing less valuable trees with more valuable ones. The issue is that when God brought the devastating events into the nation of Israel, they saw it as a challenge to their ingenuity and not as a rebuke from the Lord. Now, I mentioned that when we spoke of the signs and importance of Israel from the Lord in chapter 8, verse 18, that if we have the eyes of faith, the tragic events of everyday life are a sign of the two universal promises to humanity that are found in Romans 6:23 and throughout the Bible. Is that when we have tragic events that come into our life, we are to recognize first that the wages of sin is death, and the second is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the nation of Israel did not have the eyes of faith. And because they did not have the eyes of faith when an earthquake came or whatever it is that destroyed their brick buildings, they just started rebuilding. So God then turned them over to their own understanding, and they rejoiced in their discipline. They leaned into their own understanding. And this is very much like America. So when God sends the Hurricane Katrina and it destroys much of New Orleans, our response was to spend $100 billion in rebuilding a city that is inside of a bowl with the Mississippi on one side and the ocean on the other. Now, we can argue about the wisdom of the rebuilding, but the issue is that our response was merely our technology and not greater belief in God. And so when the chattering class spoke of either God's meanness or his lack of power in allowing the hurricane to come, they did not repent. And it's the same when we come to things like terrorist attacks and Ebola viruses and AIDS and so forth. There's never a call for public repentance because of our disbelief. And the issue is here not that we shouldn't attempt to limit suffering caused by these things, but we should also see these things as a sign of the sin and destruction is linked to our disbelief and the fact that the wages of sin is death. And once we recognize that the wages of sin is death, but that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, and all of the terrible events of life are to be a sign of these things. This, by the way, is why the AIDS and Ebola and Katrina don't target necessarily notorious sinners. After Katrina, there were pastors who came out and said that this was done because of New Orleans' homosexual community. And the homosexual community said, by the way, our part of town was on higher ground and we got the least destruction. So obviously God's all for homosexuality. Because you see, there was no targeting of sinners with Katrina. AIDS and Ebola many times strike essentially innocent people. Terrorists kill Christians and atheists with equal hatred. And then what do? We use technology against the terrorists and against AIDS and Ebola, and it works for both Christians and non-Christians alike. What our text reminds us is of the truth of 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, the front line of suffering in God's discipline is often Christians. It is often believers and his children. And because God's purpose in sending such disasters is always moral, we are to be the people who recognize what these things mean, both so that we can increase in faith and repentance and obedience, and because Jesus tells us our suffering in this world, the persecution and the disasters, this will be our opportunity to bear witness. In other words, as Christians, we're to be the people who correctly read the signs. And the sign is always the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of salvation is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so when we see disasters like we see in our text, there are two things that we want to do as Christians. The first is to look out at the disaster that God has brought and to think to ourselves that this is meant for us to understand something. This was not meant only for the non-believer. Our Lord says this in Ezekiel 16:56, and he's referring to the nation of Israel observing God's judgment on non-believers. Was not your sister Sodom a byword in your mouth in your day of pride? And so what had happened within the nation of Israel is that they were constantly always making fun of the Sodomites. Man, Israel, we don't have any Sodomites. Those are the wicked and evil people. Look at the disaster that God brought upon them. And because of that, and in their pride, they did not recognize when God's judgment came upon them. And so if we're going to correctly read the signs, we must understand that God's judgments, both those that fall specifically on his church and on non-believers, are there so that both we and the non-believers will repent and believe. Both the church and the unbeliever are to repent at the coming disasters, because this is why God sends them. Now, in the case of Israel, they ignored God's warning through the prophets, and so God escalates the discipline. They became so incorrigible that the nation will not only have outsides in attacking them, but they will also have civil war. Look with me to chapter 9, verse 18. For the wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in the column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So part of the terror of having been turned over to the discipline by God means that because we have begun to disbelieve in God's word, that we become both physically and spiritually destructive to ourselves and others. In the case of Israel, civil war was expected. And as the wickedness burns like fire, it destroys the moral and physical character of the people. You see, that's what sin does to us. Sin makes us devour our own arm. Sin makes us destroy ourselves and those that we love. And friends, don't we see this now? Don't we see that the men and the women in our country, with all of its disbelief, both within the church and without, have declined into greater and greater self-destruction? It's true that technology now props up the longevity of life, but we also see that the very same technology that we use to keep us alive is used to assist us in sin. So that the internet and the entertainment industry and the cheap flood of both legal and illegal drugs destroys our nations physically and morally. We now live in a country that is producing studies explaining that if teenagers smoke marijuana, it affects their IQ negatively. Hey, there's a surprise. But the problem is that we're all running around legalizing it. So the technology that we're using to prop up our lives is also being used to destroy the brain cells of our kids. And it's all running along. As a nation, we did a wonderful thing in ending racial slavery. But then we also created the conditions of legally destroying minority families through our welfare system and the madness of the prison system. We've taken steps to protect women from abuse by divorce or by liberalizing our divorce laws and also creating the economic conditions where it's impossible for a single person to support themselves. Everything that we do, we try to do one thing good and we create something evil on the other side. And the scourge is destroying us. And yet, as a nation, we will not repent. Now, the United States is not the nation of Israel. There is no promise extended to us that if we obey God, that we will become physically prosperous. Now, all nations that follow after God are blessed with faith, but we do not have the physical promises. But one of the things that we need to notice in our passage is that God's judgment for disbelief falls both on the Gentile nation and on the Jewish nation. Both those who are involved in the Abrahamic covenant with the circumcision and the promise of the land, and those who are under the covenant of Noah are punished under the same law. Look with me to verse 5 of chapter 10. And Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hand is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread down like the mire of the streets. So when the nation of Israel sinned against God, the Lord brought Assyria to enforce the law of God. And Assyria is doing exactly what the nation of Israel did to the nations that occupied Palestine before the Exodus. Now, we know that this is the case because we read this. This is from Moses in Leviticus chapter 18. God says to the nation of Israel through Moses, "Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." This is talking about the nation of Israel coming into Palestine and removing the people. And then God goes on to say, "But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you." You see, the nation of Israel went in and cleansed the Palestine. But because the nation of Israel has now turned itself over to the very same sins, God brings in another nation, Assyria, to do the very same thing. The moral law of God, the law of love the Lord with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself, is enforced on all people. And the nation of Israel brought it to bear upon the people of the land. And then when the children of Abraham refused to love God and neighbor, they too were expelled from the land. Our God is an impartial judge. God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by the raising him from the dead. God is impartial in his judgment. And the impartiality of God means that God raised the rod of his wrath against Jericho under Joshua, and Rahab repented and believed and was saved. And in that case, Joshua was a rod of my anger. But when the nation of Israel rebelled against God and turned aside the needy from justice to rob the poor of my people of their right and the widow that may be their spoil, that they may make the fatherless their prey, then God lifted his rod of Assyria against his own people. Do you see how it works? God enforces his moral law on all people. Now, the great difference between Assyria and the nation of Israel under Joshua was, again, moral. Joshua and Moses and the people of Israel understood that the war against the nations of Palestine was God's commanded justice. But the king of Assyria does not understand that. Look with me to verse 13 of chapter 10. This is what he boasts. By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of the people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. And so while it is true that the king of Assyria is the rod of God's wrath, he is God's servant, and that he is God's means to punish the nation of Israel, his moral purpose in obeying the secret impulse of God was self-aggrandizement. The king of Assyria, in his victories, had destroyed a multitude of lesser gods, and so he assumed that the thing that he had done was by his own power. And so the victories of Assyria was because of their king. And so with impunity, he turns against the nation of Israel and Judah and their God, the Lord, because he sees them all the same. And he does not recognize that he too is a servant of God. And friends, this, by the way, is one of the reasons why you should never be jealous against worldly success, whether it be wealth and health and wisdom. Don't be jealous. Don't be jealous because all people serve God. And it is almost never apparent with earthly eyes why God gives success. God may give success as a blessing to draw a person to himself, or he may give them success so that, as we read in James, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last day. Have you ever thought of that as you're tempted to be jealous? That maybe God is giving them these wonderful things that you want as a judgment? And that the reason that God hasn't given you these things is because you would misuse them and curse yourself? The king of Assyria was given all of these things. He was given power and glory and might and earthly success and health and wealth. And it destroyed him. And the reason for that was, in the eyes of the king of Assyria, the Lord God of Israel was no different than the gods of the other lands. And so he says, as my hands has reached the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and to her images? And now, Christian friends, I want you to notice something. Part of the reason that the king sees no difference between the God of Israel and the false gods is because the children of Abraham were living just like the nations. They were as immoral and idolatrous as the nations, and because of that, they failed to tell the nation of God's glorious name because they behaved like the peoples in worship and in life. Christian friend, the way that you live in this world communicates to people about the God that you worship. And because the nation of Israel and Jerusalem had idols, when the king of Assyria was thinking through the spiritual elements and the financial elements and the military elements of destroying these two nations, he just thought they were another nation. They have idols just like we do. I've killed lots of nations with idols. I'm going to roll right over them. The people of God had miscommunicated to the king of Assyria what God was like, and so he did not fear God, and we can do the same. Now, how does the Lord respond to Assyria's pride? Look with me to verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eye. And then drop down into verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who welds it, as if a rod should weld him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled. God is going to destroy him. Now, I want you to notice that there are two astounding facts that are implied here. And the first is that the God of Israel is exhaustively sovereign. He is sovereign over the discipline of Israel, and he rules over the king of Assyria. The Gentile king is but an axe or a rod or a saw in the hand of God, and he does what God allows. God raises up kings and he tears down thrones for his purpose. The Lord of Israel is the secret conductor of the great orchestra of history. God is sovereign. Yet at the same time that God is sovereign in both Israel and over the king of Assyria, they are both responsible for their sin. In the providential flowing of history, God is sovereign and man is responsible for their sin. The king of Assyria has been called by God to do this work. And yet the king of Assyria remains responsible for his sin. And the clearest explanation as to why this is the case is found in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Here, Joseph's brothers are asking him to forgive them for selling him into slavery. And Joseph says this, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So in every human event, from the smallest breath to the greatest action of the most powerful, there are two moral agents working together simultaneously, man and God. Human beings can intend their action for good or ill. Joshua fought the holy war for God, but the king of Assyria will fight it for evil. Yet working behind both Joshua and the king of Assyria is a most holy God, so that in each event of history, God meant it for good to bring about that many should be kept alive as they are today. God's purpose in history is always that many should be kept alive. And the Lord's purpose is always to save a remnant. God's purpose is always good. The purposes of his servants may be good or evil. And again, this is why it is so important as Christians that when bad things come into our life and when we see disasters, that we see these as an opportunity to tell the nations that God is good and sovereign, and that the purpose of these things is to remind us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of eternal life is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, once God's discipline against his people has taught him this truth, has taught them the truth that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, what happens to the nation of Israel? Look with me to verse 20 of chapter 10. Once they have repented of their sins, in that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. The Holy Spirit and Isaiah, knowing that the faithful of Israel and Judea will be caught up in the destruction of these things, and desiring that men will repent, now tells us how God will save in chapter 11. Look with me to the first five verses of chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." What God promised the nation of Israel and Judea is that from them a remnant, and out of that remnant, shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And do you guys remember that at the beginning of the sermon, I said that the northern tribes, or Israel, had rejected the Davidic monarchy? These are the people who had pushed away the line of David. And yet what God tells us is that there still will be one coming from the stump of Jesse. And by the way, to be completely fair to the 10 northern tribes, the Davidic kings weren't that great. You've got David and you've got Solomon, and then afterwards it declines. But what God is promising them is not another king merely from the line of David, but he is promising them a new David. The new David will spring directly from Jesse. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The old David was often able to suppress the Spirit of God within him. The sinful David could refuse to walk with the Spirit, and often did. We see that with Bathsheba. But the new David will always submit to the Holy Spirit. And our Lord Jesus describes himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy here in chapter 11 and then in chapter 61 of Isaiah to the synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus Christ claims to be the new David. And the new David, our Lord Jesus Christ, is more than merely someone from the line of David. He's not just someone who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Both righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Jesus Christ, as a new David, is both God and man, and because of this, he has insights beyond mere flesh, and he has a righteousness that is simply divine. I've done 4 membership interviews now in the last 5 weeks, and they're an absolute delight. But all that I have is the eyes of flesh. And so we ask probing questions, and we go back and forth, and we ask decisions as to, you know, have you followed Christ? Do we see spiritual fruit? Things of this issue. But when Jesus Christ looked at someone, he could tell, because he was also divine. He goes beyond anything that a mere man could do. And what the New Testament teaches us is that our Lord Jesus Christ came and he walked in the Spirit as a son of David, and he did not sin. And then he took his divine righteousness to the cross for us, and he died to pay for our sins, both the Jews and the Gentiles, so that by faith that they would be saved. And he rose again as the promise of our salvation, so that all who call upon him might be saved. And so Jesus Christ died to save the remnant. Now, did you notice that as I was reading through our passage that there were 2 remnants? There was the remnant of Israel, and then there was the remnant of the king of Assyria. And I want you to listen to how James the Apostle summarizes the coming of Jesus in Acts 15. "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old." And so what this means is, even as the king of Assyria was intending all of his actions against the nation of Israel as wickedness, God intended it for good for his people, because some remnant of his people would also be saved. And it is the same for the nation of Israel and Judea. And so what the Holy Spirit expects from us today is that we recognize God's discipline. And instead of leaning on our own understanding, that we turn to God in faith. And what the Lord calls upon us this morning to do is to look through the disasters and even the good things of our life and to see Jesus Christ drawing us to himself. This is what God wants us to do. It's not that if God sends an earthquake that he doesn't want us to rebuild our houses. The issue is that God wants us to recognize that an earthquake is a warning that the wages of sin is death, and so repent. God wants us to recognize all of these things so that many will be saved as it is today. What God wants from us this morning is for us to lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And the truth is that the Holy One is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear God, we are a people who loves to rebuild. We are a people who trust so much in our flesh. And Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would allow us to look through the powers of this world, to look through the wealth and the prosperity, and to see you and your good hand. We pray, Lord, the same for the disasters. May as individual disasters and national disasters and global disasters occur to us, oh God, might every person here recognize that the wages of sin is death, and therefore they will repent and trust Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.